a mom as we look over my lines for an upcoming audition for Mad TV. The sketch is a parody on Kathy Lee Gifford and her two children. I'm trying out to be the parody version of Kathy's daughter. It has multiple different meanings. Sometimes it just means happy. It's in Christmas songs for crying out loud. Don we now our gay apparel. Mom sing talks. I know Mom partially sympathizes with me, or she wouldn't be over-explaining herself the way that she is. Do I have to say it? Yes, Ned, it's one of your first speaking role auditions. We've got to go on all these so Barbara knows you're not difficult. Plus, we need you to book something so she keeps sending you out. I thumb the pages in front of me. Look, we can get ice cream afterward if you do a good job, okay? We've got that coupon Sister Johnson gave out in primary class. Okay. It's the next day and I'm waiting to go in for my audition. The room is small. The walls are white and there's nothing on them. Fellow auditioners and their mothers sit in fold-out chairs or stand with their backs against the walls. All the girls are blonde. All the moms are anxious. A casting person comes out to get me. My mouth is dry the way it always is before auditions, and I have to pee even though I already peed four times. I think it's the sugar-free Red Bulls Mom has me drink before comedy auditions because she says I just don't have comedy energy otherwise. Jeanette McCurdy, the casting person calls out. I swallow. Here! I say excitedly, the way Mom instructed me to. Come on back, the casting person says with a gesture. Mom swats my butt supportively. You've got this, Net. You're better than all these other girls. I see one of my competitors look down, sad. Her mother comforts her. I follow the casting director into the casting room where two men are sitting. Whenever you're ready, one of them says. The casting director says her line, then I say my first of two. You're old. The men burst into laughter. I must have done well. My mouth's still dry. I'm nervous about saying the word. Here comes my next line, the line that the word is in. Gelman, you are so gay. More laughter. I'm done. I go out to meet Mom in the waiting room. So what'd they say? Mom asks while we stand in line at Baskin-Robbins. They said I was funny. That's right, my baby's funny. And serious, too, when she needs to be. She's got it all. You want nutty coconut? No, I think I'll do cookies and cream. Mom turns to me, alarmed. You don't want nutty coconut? I'm frozen. I don't know what to say. Mom seems upset that I haven't chosen nutty coconut. I pause, waiting to see how she reacts before making my next move. There's a beat where we're both just standing at the ice cream counter looking at each other instead of at the ice cream. Then Mom's posture softens and her eyes well with tears. Nutty coconut's been your favorite for 8 months. You're changing. Growing up. I take her hand in mine. Never mind. I want nutty coconut. You sure? Positive. I nod. Mom orders a kid's scoop for us to share and hands the coupon to the teenage employee with so much black makeup around her eyes that she looks like a raccoon. We sit at one of the little booths to enjoy the ice cream together. I'm secretly sick of the coconut flavor, but I'm sure to make lots of mmms so Mom thinks I love it. A few bites in, Mom's little gray pager starts buzzing. She got this pager for herself as a Christmas gift so she could know the second Barbara needed to get a hold of her, like right now. It's Barbara! I have a page from Barbara! Mom hops up and bounds over to the ice cream counter. I stop eating the ice cream since Mom's not watching me. Do you have a phone back there? Mom asks the employee. Yes, but it's for employee use only, Raccoon Eyes says in a monotone. My daughter is an actress, and she might have just booked her first speaking role on a show called Mad TV. Have you heard of Mad TV? It's supposedly very funny, the more underground SNL. Is there any way I can use your... Sure, go ahead and use it, the employee says, bored. Mom reaches across the counter and starts dialing Barbara's number, which she knows by heart. Mom glances over at me with her fingers crossed. I take a bite of the ice cream. Ah! Mom screams. The employee plugs her ears. Net, you booked it! You booked Mad TV! Mom hangs up with Barbara and rushes over to me. She pulls me into a tight squeeze. I love the smell of her warm skin mixed with her wings perfume. I'm so happy she's happy. This is fantastic, Net. Your first speaking role. This is big stuff, big stuff! Mom kisses me on the forehead excitedly, then digs her spoon into the ice cream, finishing off the last of the nutty coconut. I'm glad I don't have to. You look so pretty, I tell Mom. She stands in front of the bathroom mirror doing her makeup while I brush her hair. She likes when I do this. She says it's comforting. Soothing. Thanks, Angel. Karen's gorgeous, though. She looks like a beauty queen. Mom puts the cap on her tube of lipstick and rubs her lips together to spread the plum color over both of them. I think her natural color is so much prettier. You look like a beauty queen, too, I say. Partially because I do believe it, but mainly to reassure Mom. She doesn't have many friends her age, and the ones she does have, she hardly sees. So the fact that she's meeting up with one of them today for lunch is a big deal. Karen is Mom's best friend from high school, and after they graduated, they went to beauty school together. Mom's relationship with her seems complicated. One minute she'll say Karen is this amazing person and so wonderful and so sweet, and then the next she'll say that Karen is actually kind of a B-I-T-C-H. We're not supposed to say that word. I'm just spelling it, Nat. Plus, God would understand if he knew Karen. Did I ever tell you about how she stole my baby's name? Mom asks while she spritzes herself with perfume. Uh-huh, I say while I keep brushing. Mom looks down. I can tell I hurt her feelings. She's told me this story so many times before, but here she is wanting to tell it to me again. And that's okay. She just wants to be heard. But I could hear it again. So I had the name all picked out, Mom launches in immediately. Jason. I thought it was a good name. Sturdy. Not too common, but also not weird like some of these new kids' names, Lagoon or whatever. And you're not supposed to tell anyone because it's bad luck, you know? You're not supposed to tell anyone the baby name you've chosen. Uh-huh. Are you listening, Nat? You seem like you're spaced out. I'm listening. So you're not supposed to tell anyone, but I did. I told Karen because I figured she's my best friend and she wanted to know. Plus, we were pregnant at the same time, so we were going through all that stuff together. Well, lo and behold, she pops out her kid first, and what name did she choose? Jason. She stole my name. I like the name Marcus better anyway, I tell her. It's more unique. Oh, I know it is, but it's just the principle. Oh, I know, I agree. Mom takes a deep breath and brushes her eyelashes with a third coat of mascara. Anyway, I don't trust her as far as I can throw her, but she's still a good friend. This logic confuses me, so I just say, uh-huh. Not my best friend, though, Mom continues. You're my best friend, Nat. You're Mommy's best friend. I beam. I'm so happy to be her best friend. To be the closest person in the world to her. This is my purpose. I feel whole. Why'd you quit brushing? I return to the task. Twelve. Well, this morning is going to hell in a handbasket, Mom shouts as she chucks a dish into the sink. I flinch at the sound, but head to the kitchen regardless. Someone's got to help Mom, and most everyone else is still asleep. Maybe if somebody else did the damn dishes for once, she shouts again, slamming down a mug. The handle breaks off it. She throws the mug pieces into a Ziploc bag to preserve the memory. I'll do them, Mommy, I say carefully, not wanting to aggravate her any further. Oh, no, not you, sweetie. Mom says, reaching out to stroke my hair with her dish soapy hands. I don't want you to get prune fingers. That won't do you any good. Who's going to want to cast a little girl with prune fingers? Okay. Mark, can you take Jeanette to dance? I need to finish the dishes so I can take her to acting class. Dad heads towards us from the living room. He steps over a sleeping Dustin and Scotty on their Costco mats. Huh? He asks once he finally gets into the kitchen. Jeanette's dance class, can you take her? Sure, he says plainly. Try not to be too enthusiastic, Mom says. Sorry. Well, don't apologize for everything. Just hurry. You have to leave in 20 to get her there on time. Mom signed me up for a rigorous schedule of dance classes after I had an audition for a Paula Abdul dance special and did terribly. All the other girls at the audition were doing splits and twirling 3 and 4 times in a row, but I didn't know how to do any of that. We were taught a minute of choreography, and even though I'm good at memorizing lines, the two types of memorizing are clearly unrelated because I couldn't remember one move. Mom told me she never wanted me to be humiliated like that again. So she signed me up for 14 dance classes a week, 2 each of jazz, ballet, lyrical, musical theater, and hip-hop, plus 1 of stretching and 3 of tap, and told me 2 background jobs a month will cover the costs. I actually like dance, a lot. I like moving my body, it gets me out of my head, and I like most of the girls I dance with. They've been nice and welcoming to me. I secretly like being away from Mom, too. She doesn't watch me dance the way she watches me act. Maybe it's because she didn't want to be a dancer growing up, she wanted to be an actress. And maybe Mom only sits in while I'm being the thing she wanted to be. I don't know. Regardless, even though I would never mention it to her, it feels good that she's not around. It's a relief. I don't have to worry about constantly being monitored. Dad has taken me to dance class a few times before. I'm excited because when Mom takes me, I never know if she's going to yell at someone or complain to the dance studio owner that my part in the ballet isn't big enough or whatever. Dad doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't even seem aware of stuff like that. He just kind of exists. Do you want a bike to dance class? Dad asks me. Yes, I say, honestly thrilled. I think about asking Mom, but then I don't because I don't want to give her a chance to say no. Dad and I don't get much time together since he works his 2 jobs at Home Depot and Hollywood Video. He usually gets home late and goes right into the back room to get some sleep. Even though the room is full of stuff, there's a sliver of bed stuffless enough for one person to sleep on, so that's where Dad goes. He also goes back there because Mom says there's no way she's sleeping in the same bed or even the same room as someone who disgusts her so much. So, since Mom's in the living room on the couch or a Costco mat with us, it makes sense that Dad's in the farthest room possible. On top of that, I'm busy with my acting career and schoolwork. Even though Mom homeschools us, we still have to turn in samples once a month to the state to prove we're learning things. And now dance classes, too. The few times we do spend together stick out, since they don't happen that often. Like when Dad was able to come to my 8th birthday party at the public swimming pool. The first birthday party of mine he'd been to in a few years due to his work schedule. He gave me a birthday card, which he had never done before. He spelled my name wrong on the envelope. People spell my name wrong all the time, and I usually don't think much of it. But that time it made me sad. I opened the card to see what he wrote inside. That's the more important part, anyway. "Love, Dad," was all he wrote underneath the poem in the card. I was even more sad. But it's the thought that counts, and the fact that he had the thought meant something to me. Until on our way home, I heard Mom say, "Did you get her a birthday card like I told you to? You should be nurturing a relationship with her, like a father does." So it was really Mom's thought all along. The other times we spend together are a bit more routine, like when Dad gets off work a little early and watches a rerun of MacGyver or Gilligan's Island with us, or when he makes a stew on Sunday after church. Each time he makes one, it's apparently a different stew. Beef, corn chowder, chili, split pea, but I swear they all taste like lentil. These times with Dad are decent, but never anything special. I wish I felt connected to Dad the way I feel connected to Mom. Being around Mom can be tiring, sure, but at least I know what to do to make her happy. Around Dad, I never really know. It's less work, but it's also less rewarding. But today I'm excited that he's pitched this idea to go bike riding. I know he loves riding his bike, the one he inherited from his dad when he died. "A bike is no home," Mom complained. "Guess we'll have to wait till Grandma Faye passes, too, though that doesn't seem to be any time soon. 82 and her health is better than ever." Then she clicked her tongue the way she often does when she's annoyed. I like riding my bike, too. The one that my Aunt Linda sent me for my 7th birthday, but that I can still fit on if I hunch over a bit. Maybe today Dad and I can make a good memory together. Maybe today we can have a fun time. So we pile onto our bikes and ride to the dance factory in Los Alamitos, the next town over from us. We stop at the park on Orangewood and do a quick round of monkey bars. Dad's smiling like he's having a good time, and I know I'm having one. This is good. We get to the dance factory 10 minutes late for my class. They don't allow you to enter past 15, but I'm allowed in with nothing more than a stink eye from the teacher. I'll take it. Class goes by quickly, and we're released into the waiting room to greet our parents. I see Dad sitting on the bench with his legs crossed the way Mom doesn't like, eating a Clif Bar. "Where'd you get that?" I ask, fearing that I already know the answer. "A snack table at the front of the studio." "Mom says no snacks from the snack table because they're too expensive." "It was a buck." "Exactly. Yesterday was payday," Dad says with a wave of his hand, and then leads me outside to our bikes. We hop on and ride home, past the empty Los Alamitos High School and Polly's Pies. Dad takes a right turn into an outdoor shopping center and pedals up to a smoothie shop. "Where are we going?" "Let's get smoothies." "Smoothies are expensive." "Payday," Dad reminds me. Somewhere in the middle of the smoothie maker blending the strawberry banana smoothie Dad and I are going to split, my stomach drops with a realization. In all the excitement and bonding with Dad, I forgot. I forgot I had acting class. I forgot that we would never make it in time if we rode bikes. But now I remember. In the middle of a painfully loud blender blending up various fruits, I remember. I look at Dad. "A little extra lemon juice if you can," he says over the counter as he eyes the lemon in the smoothie maker's hand. I wonder if Dad knows, if he purposely had us take our bikes and stop for smoothies because he knows that I hate acting class. Maybe he wants to help me. Maybe he wants to save me. "Even more lemon," he reiterates. I decide that I'm crazy for thinking this way. Dad's clearly more focused on the amount of lemon in his smoothie than he is on my well-being. I debate reminding him of acting class, that we need to hurry and even still I'll be late. But then I decide not to. Why should I? I'm enjoying my time with Dad, despite the disconnect. I'm enjoying the ease, so I say nothing. We finish up the smoothie and pedal back slowly. We stop at the park again and ride on the swings. By the time we get home, it's 11:05. Mom's pacing the front yard, jangling her keys like it's a threat. "Where have you been?" she screams. Bud, our nosy neighbor, pokes his head over the fence. I wonder if he's going to threaten to call social services again like he did the last time Mom was screaming on the front lawn. I pray Mom keeps her voice down so he doesn't. "We stopped for a smoothie," Dad says with a shrug, slow on the uptake. "You stopped for a smoothie?" Mom's furious. I wave at Bud to let him know at least someone can see him watching. He ducks down below the fence. "Yeah?" Dad says, trying to figure out why Mom's upset. Mom storms into the house and slams the door shut behind her. Dad follows after her, and I trail behind him. "Deb, come on!" Mom's in the kitchen by now, opening and closing appliance doors. First the fridge, then the oven, then the microwave. I don't know why she's doing this, what she's looking for, but there's a wildness to her gestures that scares me. "I told you Jeanette had acting class, but she missed it now. They were doing a scene from I Am Sam this week. I Am Sam, Mark. Jeanette would have killed that. Mom kicks in a cupboard door. Her foot gets stuck in the wood. She yanks her foot out. The wood is fragmented and splintery. I'm sorry, Dad says. I guess she doesn't have to act that one since it's her real life. A wise little girl with a retarded dad. XIII. There's a lot of talk about big breaks in Hollywood, but so far I haven't experienced that. Instead, I've experienced a bunch of little breaks that trickle in just as I'm almost positive I won't catch one again. Mom says Hollywood's like a bad boyfriend. They keep stringing you along without making any type of formal commitment. I'm not exactly sure what this means, but it sounds right. So far, my little breaks since Mad TV have been these. A commercial for Dental Land. The dentist's office we shot the commercial in was in a Westfield shopping mall, so we got to spend the lunch break walking around the mall, and Mom got me a grab bag from Sanrio Surprises for being by far the best actor of the group. We were all just sitting down for the commercial, so I'm not sure what gave Mom the idea that I was a better actor than everyone else, but I'll take the compliment if it gets me a Sanrio grab bag. A low-budget independent movie called Shadow Fury. Mom complained because I wasn't even paid a principal's salary. My baby deserves a proper salary when she spends Halloween crouched over a fake dying man with sugar blood running down her arms. In the scene, my fake dad gets shot and I hear the gunshot from upstairs, come downstairs, and cradle his head while he dies in my arms. The sugar blood was not the worst part of it, despite how sticky and uncomfortable it was. The worst part, by far, was the mic pack. The budget was so low that they didn't have a proper waistband for the mic pack, so they just duct taped it to my body. At the end of the night, I cried while they peeled the duct tape off me, but we got home in time to catch the 2:30 a.m. rerun of Conan O'Brien, and Mom smeared aloe vera gel on my body while we watched it, so it wasn't all bad. A role in an episode of Malcolm in the Middle. This one was particularly exciting because it was my first guest star role instead of co-star. Co-star roles are usually 15 lines or less and credited at the end of the episode. Guest star roles are typically more significant and credited at the beginning. The episode was about the mom character dreaming of having girls instead of boys. I played the female Dewey, aka Daisy. They put hard wax behind my ears to make them poke out more because they said the trademark of Dewey is that he has big ears that poke out and that I have small ones. The wax was bulky and made the backs of my ears really sore, but I liked the studio where we shot the episode and the producer was very kind to me. I thought Frankie Muniz was nice to look at and I liked when he said hi to me in the hallways. I felt like I was being pretty discreet about my feelings until Mom snapped at me. Don't even think about it. He's way too old for you. And more important, not Mormon. A Sprint PCS commercial. My first national commercial, which means residuals. Enough residuals to pay for the oak bunk bed I bought for myself. Mom did as she'd promised and cleared the space in Grandma and Grandpa's room for my bed. She wound up filling the top bunk with stacks of papers and old toys and books and things, though, which was a little frustrating since I had initially wanted to sleep on the top bunk. Mom said it was too risky anyway and that she never would have let me. We can't risk you falling out and cracking your head open like when Dustin fell out of the stroller at Knott's Berry Farm. I've never forgiven myself for that, and I'd never forgive myself for this. Even though they did give us some free boysenberry punch, which was nice. Aside from the little breaks, there have been a lot of sub-little breaks, or hints at little breaks. I get callbacks for around 75% of the roles I audition for, which Barbara says is a good sign, even if I'm not booking. She's clearly doing something right, Barbara says to Mom on the phone. Barbara has started taking Mom's calls instead of Laura, moving on up. Just not right enough, Mom always adds. She'll get there, I'm telling you, she'll get there, Barbara says. You've just got to be a little patient. Mom hangs up, exasperated. Heavenly Father, please grant me patience and be quick. XIV. Okay, Jeanette, we're going to have a quick conversation with the director and then we'll come and get you, the casting director tells me. I nod. My leg starts bouncing nervously. I can't get it to stop. I'm sitting in a room waiting to go in for my fourth callback for Princess Paradise Park, the current hot family drama film to audition for if you're an actress between 7 and 10 years old. Apparently thousands of girls auditioned, but the role is now down to me and one other girl. It's the closest I've been to a project this big. I have my 17 pages of lines down pat thanks to Mom's help. Sometimes when we're running errands together, she'll just say, go, and I'll know what that means, because even though I've had a few other auditions over this month-long audition process for Princess, this is the audition that's the most demanding and the role I'm closest to getting. This is the one Mom cares about the most. Barbara says since it's a studio film, the role would make you a star. Mom tells me every time I get another callback. You just get offers from then on. No more auditioning. No more auditioning does sound good. As I'm sitting here waiting to go in, I start fantasizing about how good it would be to not have to do the thing that cripples me with nervousness, to not have the constant nagging pressure of being chosen and the sadness that comes with not being chosen. I'm in the middle of my fantasy when I hear him, loud and clear in my mind. Jeanette, I, the spirit of the Holy Ghost, command you to cross your name out on the sign-in sheet, go to the restroom, touch your underwear band 5 times in a row, twirl on 1 foot, unlock and relock the bathroom door 5 times, come back, and re-sign in on the sign-in sheet. I'm elated. He has spoken. The Holy Ghost, aka my still small voice, has finally spoken to me. I've been waiting for him to speak to me since my 8th birthday when I had my baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost was definitely the gift I was most excited for. A friend from church did get me some gooey slime, though, which was a close second. The Holy Ghost is a great guy up in heaven who helps out Heavenly Father and Jesus. He's kind of like them in spirit and attitude, but he's different, too, because he lives in each and every one of us Mormons. And every day we can talk to him whenever we want to, and he can talk to us, guiding us to do what is right, which is whatever he tells us to do. We're so lucky. My first few weeks of having the gift of the Holy Ghost were underwhelming, maybe even disappointing, but I never told that to anybody at church. Whenever anyone asked me if I'd been communicating with my still small voice, the Holy Ghost in me, I'd say yes. We'd been having all sorts of great conversations. And then they'd ask me what the conversations had been like, what I'd been learning, and I'd say that I couldn't tell them because the conversations were private. But that's not the truth. The truth is that I happily would have told any and everyone what my conversations with the Holy Ghost had been like if I'd had them. But I hadn't had any, and I didn't know why. I prayed privately every morning, afternoon, and night, on my knees even, to hear the Holy Ghost. Even though Mormons aren't accountable for our sins until we're 8 years old, so I knew I hadn't had a ton of time to really screw things up, I wondered if somehow I had. "Why haven't I heard the Holy Ghost?" I'd ask in my prayers. "Is there something I've done wrong that has made me not deserve him? Is it my impure thoughts about Frankie Muniz? Please forgive me and send me the gift of the Holy Ghost whenever you get around to it. I know you're busy, but I'm desperate here. I want to hear what he sounds like and what he tells me to do. Thanks." My prayers didn't work for a long time, months, but now, today, at my final callback for Princess Paradise Park, here he is. "Okay, Holy Ghost, and why do you want me to do these things?" I ask in my mind. "To ensure that you do well at your Princess Paradise Park callback. If you do what I tell you to do, you will eventually book the role. When this happens, your mother will be happy and all of your family's problems will be solved." Wow. I love how direct he is. I jump out of my seat to accomplish a list of tasks he ordered me to do. "Where are you going?" Mom asks me. "I have to pee," I tell her as I cross my name out on the sign-in sheet. She follows me into the bathroom and then into the stall. I touch my underwear band 5 times. "What are you doing, Ned?" Mom asks me, looking concerned. "The Holy Ghost talked to me," I tell her excitedly, sure this will assuage her worries. I twirl on my left foot. "Uh-huh," Mom says. "He talked to me," I tell her again. She must have not heard me or she'd be just as excited as I am. I unlock and relock the bathroom door 5 times while she watches. "Why are you looking at me like that?" I ask her. She pauses and looks a little sad. "Nothing." We head back into the waiting room and I re-sign in. "Thank you, Holy Ghost. Thank you." XV. "Your eyelashes are invisible, okay? You think Dakota Fanning doesn't tint hers?" Mom is tinting my eyelashes with the over-the-counter brown eyelash tint she picks up from Rite Aid once a month or so, during the same trip where she picks up the L'Oreal Blonde Highlights, the $3 tube of clear mascara, and the store-brand version of Crest White Strips. It's the maintenance trip, as she calls it, the trip dedicated solely to the enhancement of my natural beauty. Mom calls it natural beauty, what I have. She says my eyelashes are long, but so light that it looks like I don't have any. She says that my hair has golden highlights, but only toward the bottom, and that it's important I have some golden highlights around my face, too, to frame it. She says that my hair is very thick, which is good, but that it has a mind of its own, which is bad, and that it needs to be tamed. She says I have a good smile, but my teeth aren't quite white enough. Each good thing Mom says about my natural beauty is followed up by its downside, which serves as the justification for its need to be enhanced by a little good old-fashioned store-bought beauty. And since it seems like every single naturally beautiful thing about me comes with a downside that needs to be enhanced by store-bought beauty, I'm beginning to wonder if I'm really naturally beautiful at all, or if Mom's use of the term naturally beautiful goes in the same place where others would just use the term ugly.
"Ow! Ow what?"
Mom asks, because there are a variety of things that could be owing me right now. Little paper eye patches are tucked up under my eyes, just on the lash line, to the point where they could be poking my eyeballs, which could be owl-worthy. Mom tucks them nice and tight and keeps them in place with Vaseline because she doesn't want the brown eyelash tint to drip on my skin and tint it. What feels like 1,000 sheets of foil are folded into all the layers of my hair. There are so many layers and so much foil that my hair is extending outward nearly horizontally around me. There are 2 potential outs with this one. The foils could be tugging at my roots and causing pain, or the fumes from the bleach could be burning my eyes. The knockoff Crest White Strips are cupping my teeth, and even though they're only supposed to stay on for 15 minutes, Mom keeps them on for 45 for good measure. Even though I try and spit out the nasty whitening juice periodically, sometimes it leaks from my teeth onto my gums and not only turns them white, but stings badly, which could also be an owl.
"The dye is in my eye,"
I say as best as I can with the strips on my teeth. "Spit, then say it again," Mom urges me. I do as she says.
"The dye is in my eye! Shit, 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 shit! Why didn't you tell me? This stuff could make you go blind! Lean back!"
I throw my head back. It bangs on the back of the toilet seat. I ow again. Mom starts squirting eye drops into my eye. A cocktail of tears and eye drops trickles down my cheeks. I try to sit up again, but my hair catches on the toilet flusher. Mom starts unhooking it. I feel trapped. My appearance has always been of great importance to Mom, even before I started acting. Some of my earliest memories are of me wearing giant pastry puff dresses. The dresses scratched and irritated my skin, and the look of them felt silly and over the top to me. Mom would always tell me I looked so pretty, even though every time she told me I looked pretty, I shrieked as loud as I could that I wasn't pretty, I was handsome. I was too little to be able to say handsome properly, but old enough to know that I wanted to be called what my brothers were called, not some stupid, lesser term designated for the girls. Acting only made Mom's obsession with my appearance worse, especially after I couldn't get an audition for the lead role in the film because of Winn-Dixie.
"Get me Meredith Fine! Get me Meredith Fine!"
Mom screamed into the phone at Coast to Coast Talent Group's scared young receptionist. We switched to Meredith a few months back after Mom said Barbara Cameron is old news and that this new agency, Coast to Coast, represented the cream of the crop young talent. Meredith is head of talent at the agency.
"Yeah, Meredith, it's Deborah McCurdy. How could you not submit Jeanette for Because of Winn-Dixie? How? She's perfect for that role. You just don't care about her enough or prioritize her. That's what it is," Mom cried. I bet you submitted Taylor Dooley."
"Deborah, you need to calm down and stop lobbing these wild accusations at me. I submitted Jeanette for the role, but they didn't want to see her because they're looking for an ethereal beauty and Jeanette reads more homely." Mom looked stunned, then hung up the phone and started wailing like somebody died. It was the first time I wished that I was prettier and didn't care about being handsome. Are you sure I should wear this? I'm looking down at the outfit that's sprawled out for me on our torn couch. The same outfit I've worn on every audition since the Winn-Dixie situation. A fuzzy pink shirt with a rhinestone heart in the center of it, black faux leather skorts, and black go-go boots.
"Yes, I'm sure. But I feel like a streetwalker in it," I tell Mom as my hot curlers rattle. These curlers are also a post-Winn-Dixie development.
Mom lets out a big laugh.
"How do you know what that is?"
"From when you had me watch Taxi Driver."
"Oh, that's right," Mom remembers. "Jodie Foster's an unrivaled child performer," I finish for her, since she says the same thing every time Jodie Foster's name comes up. "That's right, baby. Unrivaled. Unrivaled. Except for you."
I nod along and look down at the outfit again. I dread putting it on. It makes me feel embarrassed and not like myself.
"Are you sure this is what I should wear?" "Yes, the outfit makes you look very pretty. Not streetwalker pretty, but very pretty."
"But it's pretty that—" "Arms," Mom orders, cutting me off. I raise my arms. She pulls off my shirt and starts changing me into the outfit. I was just going to ask if pretty should be the goal. I'm trying out for a hermaphrodite on Grey's Anatomy. I didn't know what that was until I asked Mom, and she said it's when a person is both a girl and a boy. If I'm supposed to be part boy, I don't know if a rhinestone shirt is the best article of clothing to communicate that. Despite the outfit, I get a call back the same day. Afterward, the casting director comes out and asks to speak with Mom. "We'd like to bring Jeanette in for a final callback, just her and one other girl." Mom nods along, violently excited. "But can you change her into a different outfit, something a bit more androgynous?"
"Well, we live really far away, Garden Grove. Do you know where that is?"
"No one knows where it is. It's far.
We'd have to take the 101 to the 110 to the 405. We could just take the 5, but traffic's always bumper to bumper on that freeway. Not enough lanes."
"Greg," the casting director calls out to her assistant, interrupting Mom. Greg hurries over. "Would you mind lending your flannel shirt to Jeanette for her callback?" Greg takes off his flannel shirt. He's wearing it over a plain tee. The casting director takes it and hands it to Mom. "There you go. Problem solved."
"Oh, thank you so much. I'm so happy we don't have to take the 5.
Mom takes my hand and we walk into the bathroom together. She changes me into the flannel. It's an odd combo because I'm still wearing the skorts and go-go boots on the bottom. I guess in a way it is part girl and part boy. Maybe it's spot on? The final callback goes well. I don't think I could have done the lines any better. But we're in the van on the way home when Meredith calls and tells Mom that I didn't get the part.
"What? Why not?"
Mom veers aggressively. "They said she's too pretty." Mom hangs up the phone. There's no swearing, no screaming, no crying. There's almost a joy to her. I'm shocked. I've never seen Mom be happy I didn't get a role, ever. But I've also never been too pretty for a role, ever. And now I am. I am too pretty to play a 10-year-old androgynous hermaphrodite.
Deb, I think Jeanette's got OCD, Grandpa says heavily. He doesn't know I can hear. He thinks I'm asleep on my Costco mat while he and Mom watch Jay Leno. But I'm not asleep. I just don't like Jay Leno very much. So I rest my eyes while I wait for Conan to come on.
Oh, please. I can tell by Mom's tone that she waves her hand dismissively while she says it.
You ought to take her to a therapist, Grandpa says.
Come on, Jeanette is not some troubled girl with tics.
I don't know, I see her doing all her little rituals constantly, and she looks so frantic when she's doing them, makes me feel bad.
Dad, please, she's fine, you're just a worrier. Now let's watch. Kevin Eubanks is so charming, look at that smile.
Grandpa pauses to watch. I hear the crowd laugh two separate times. Then he speaks again. Maybe we should take her to a doctor, just to check. She might need some professional help.
She does not, Mom says sternly. Jeanette's perfect, all right? She does not need help.
They go back to watching Jay. I keep my eyes shut and think about what Mom said. That I'm perfect. I know this is important for her to believe, even though I'm not sure why. I'm not allowed to have any problems. Then I think about what Grandpa said. That he thinks I've got OCD because of my rituals. Frankly, I wish Grandpa would have just asked me about my rituals, because then I could have explained to him that it's not OCD, it's the Holy Ghost. I wonder if he would have believed me. And then I wonder if I even believe myself. Are my rituals coming from the Holy Ghost? If they were coming from the Holy Ghost, wouldn't I have booked Princess Paradise Park like he said I would, back 2 years ago when I first heard him? Instead, the movie lost funding. Would the Holy Ghost have let the movie lose funding? Is it possible that this voice in my head isn't the Holy Ghost and that instead it's OCD? Would Mom be able to handle that? Would she be okay if I wasn't perfect? The commercial break starts. Grandpa gets up to get a bowl of ice cream and Mom gets up to pee.
Holy Ghost, I ask internally. Are you the Holy Ghost or are you OCD?
Of course I'm the Holy Ghost, the still small voice answers back in my mind. So that settles it. I asked him directly and he answered me right back. There you have it. That voice in my mind is the Holy Ghost after all.
Now squint your eyes 5 times fast, fold your tongue, then tighten your butt cheeks for 55 seconds, my still small voice tells me.
So I do. I know he means well, but sometimes my still small voice can get a little loud. And sometimes, as much as I hate to say it, I wish my still small voice would shut up. I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, hysterical. I'm yelling that my stuffed animals are going to kill me. I know they're going to kill me. I'm rolling around on the floor, bruising my sides as I thrash around, bumping into couch legs and edges of dressers. I'm screaming, screaming, screaming until...
And cut!
Mom says intensely, the same way she does whenever we finish practicing my sides, scenes selected by a casting director, for an audition.
Wow, Nett, Mom says while she looks at me with a fierceness that almost scares me. Where did you learn to act like that?
I don't know, I say. Even though I do, I know exactly where I learned to act like that. But I know better than to tell Mom that I got my character inspiration from her erratic and violent behavior. That would only invoke more erratic and violent behavior. I want her calm. I want her steady. I want her happy.
Well, wherever you learned it from, whatever TV show or movie it was, it's working. That was the performance of a lifetime, Mom says, shaking her head in disbelief. I don't want to burn you out. I want you to save that magic. Keep it bottled up. So let's not run this one again.
I nod. I will save that magic. My audition for the little girl with bipolar disorder in an episode of Strong Medicine comes the next day. Mom heads to the E slot, even though I gently tell her 3 times that, per the directions attached to the sides, I'm pretty sure we're supposed to go to the West one.
Come on, we'll be really quick, Mom says to the bland-faced E slot security guard. She has an audition at 2:10 and we don't want to run late. It's a bad first impression.
The E slot is only for series regulars and producers, people who are here every day.
Is there any way to make an exception? I'm a cancer survivor, stage 4, and sometimes my bones...
Fine, the guard interrupts Mom. It's embarrassing when Mom rattles off her cancer story to people we don't know who don't seem to care, but I've got to say, sometimes it's pretty effective. We park, then run to the proper bungalow, and Mom signs me in while I pace the hallway nervously.
Don't be nervous, Nett, Mom says as she walks over to me. You've got this.
I believe her. I always believe her. My body language shifts immediately. Mom has a way of doing that to me. Just as she can set my body on edge and make me rigid with fear or anxiety, she can also calm me down. She has that kind of power. I wish she'd use it this way more often.
The audition goes well and I get a call back for later that day. Mom and I go to the local mall to walk around and kill some time, then we head back to the callback around 6 p.m. I'm the only one there for my role. Everybody else there is an adult and they're trying out for other guest star and co-star roles in the episode. My name is called quickly, so I go into the room and do the lines. I scream and kick and roll around intensely. I get lost in it. There's a part of me that almost feels good doing it, like this has been waiting to come out for a long time. Like I've been stuffing this down, shoving it down, and finally here it is. This is how I really feel. Like screaming. The director stares at me and says he's blown away and doesn't know what to say. I'm proud. I did a good job kicking and screaming. I leave the casting office. The grown-ups in the seats lining either side of the hallway all start clapping. I wonder what's going on, then I realize they must have heard me through the walls. They're clapping for me. Mom's sitting at the end of the hallway. Tears are welled in her eyes. She's so happy. And in this moment, so am I. Yes, it's nice to make Mom feel good. But it's also nice to feel good at something. Even if that thing makes you very uncomfortable at times. Even if that thing puts a lot of pressure on you. Even if that thing is very stressful. Sometimes it's just nice to feel good at something.
Use that clip, that one right there where she's got the fire in her eyes, Mom says, pointing to the big monitor in front of the editor. We're standing in a small dark room with padded soundproof walls. It's just Mom, me, and the deeply in need of a shave editor who's editing together my demo reel. A demo reel is a thing actors make to show their on-camera work. Usually the goal is to show some variety, good performance moments, and any time you shared the screen with a big actor. The demo reel is then used for multiple reasons. It can be sent to casting directors to try to get you good auditions. It can be sent to producers or directors to try to get you job offers instead of having to audition. Or, in my case, it can be sent to managers to try to get represented by them. Mom wants me to get a manager because she thinks it'll take my career to the next level. We're so close to a big break, we just need a little extra support, Mom says regularly. We need a demo reel that'll really impress Susan Curtis. Susan Curtis is the talent manager Mom's determined to get me signed with. Mom's heard she's the best in town for young performers. So here we are today, in a building owned by a company that makes demo reels, sorting through clips of my performances, including Strong Medicine. I booked the role. Mom said I didn't do as good on set as I did in the callback. The demo reel gets finished up in a few days and sent off to Susan. We get a call a couple days later that she wants to represent me. Yes, baby, yes! Mom screams, so excited. Even with an underperformance, you still impressed. Imagine how impressed she'd have been if she'd seen your callback.
So I do. I imagine it. And I feel bad. I was better in the callback than I was on the day of filming. I failed. I wish Mom would stop bringing it up, but I know she's just trying to get me to be better. I know she means well. She just wants me to stop messing up and not doing as well as I could. She just wants me to be as impressive as I can be. She's just being a good mom.
Chug the Gatorade, chug it!
Mom yells at me like a boxing coach to their fighter. I chug. The red Gatorade trickles down both sides of my mouth.
But don't get it on your shirt!
I lean forward to avoid spilling on my shirt.
Keep chugging!
I do.
Okay, that should be good, baby.
I set the drink in the car cup holder and take a few deep breaths. Chugging Gatorade is exhausting.
That should definitely help bring your fever down. Good girl, Net. Good girl.
It's been a week since signing with Susan. I have a fever of 103 and a cold so bad it sounds like I'm pinching my nose when I talk. But Mom says it'll look noncommittal if we cancel the first audition I got since signing, so here we are. At least the audition is at Universal Studios, my favorite studio to audition at. There's something so romantic about walking to the bungalow where your audition is and passing Steven Spielberg's bungalow or seeing the Universal Studios tram drive by. It's the feeling of opportunity. I'm auditioning for a network crime show called Karen Sisko for the role of an 11-year-old homeless child named Josie Boyle. Mom debated wiping dirt on my cheeks for the audition, but ultimately decided against it because that's too over the top. I'm relieved with her decision. The bungalow waiting room is so crowded with girls auditioning that the door is pushed open and little girls are sitting on the bungalow steps running their lines. The Karen Sisko casting director must really want to pick the right homeless child. During the hour or so that I'm waiting to get called in, Mom continuously gives me Ricola cough drops and pulls me into the restroom to run lines or chug some Gatorade and Tylenol. My eyes are hot with sickness at this point, and my body feels so sleepy and heavy. I just want to curl up in a ball. But I can't right now. There's work to do. Finally, my name is called and I go into the crammed casting office to audition. There's a part in the sides where my character has to snort, and I have so much snot built up in my nose that it catches and makes this long, disgusting, sinus-infected snort noise. The casting director doesn't seem to notice. She says I did a great job. I go in for a callback the next day, still sick. This time, instead of in the bungalow, I audition in a more spacious room in one of the nice buildings near the sound stages. Just the casting director again, and she doesn't videotape me, which means there will have to be another callback. Casting directors rarely choose the actor for a role unless it's a very small one. They typically do the narrowing down process, and then the producers and director decide on the person for the part. I get called in for a second callback a couple days later, on Friday. Luckily, my fever's almost gone by now. Only 99.6, I'll take it. The director, a British man in a baseball cap and a button-down shirt, watches me. The snort goes by without too much knot, and the rest of the lines go well. He tells me I did a good job, gives me some direction on a few of the lines, and has me do it again. He tells me I take direction well. I leave and report all of this to Mom. My third callback, fourth audition all around, comes the following Tuesday. I've never had so many auditions for a one-episode role on a TV show, but apparently this role has been very tricky to cast, and they want to make sure they cast the right girl, since it's a demanding guest lead, upgrade from guest star, opposite Carla Gugino and Robert Forster. Mom found this information out from Susan, which made Mom repeatedly say what a good decision it was to sign with her. She knows things. She just knows things. I'm nervous at this fourth audition. I almost wish I were still sick, because there was less room for nerves when I was sick. Sickness takes the edge off. It's down to me and two other girls. They both have bigger credits than me, which Mom whispers anxiously to me every 30 seconds, as if there's anything I can do about it. Andrea Bowen's on Desperate Housewives. That show's doing very well, though I'm not sure why. Pretty hokey, if you ask me. I'm the last girl called in. I see the director again, and there's a camera in the room this time. He says they're going to tape the audition for the producers. I nod. You're quiet, huh? He asks. I can't bring myself to respond. I'm petrified. Guess so, he says with a good-natured laugh. Don't worry about it. Just have fun. I'm a little confused by the direction, since the scenes in the sides are, 1, my character witnessing the homeless man who takes care of her getting shot, 2, my character sitting with Robert Forster's character, telling him how she wants nothing to do with the father who abandoned her as a baby, and 3, my character sitting with her father, telling him she wants nothing to do with him since he abandoned her as a baby. Where is the fun? I don't see any fun here. The 6-minute audition goes by in a blur. The director tells me I'm good and that he thinks I'll make it in this business. I say thanks and leave the audition. That night, we get the call I booked the role. Mom jumps up and down. So do I. My baby's homeless! My baby's got edge! My baby's homeless! Do it in bold letters, Mom says over my shoulder while she dries a plate with the dish rag and watches me type. I drag the mouse over the 3 words and click on the B tool at the top of the page to make them bold. Then I whip my head around to gauge Mom's reaction. Yeah, that's good. Mom nods in agreement with herself. I'm gonna make Scotty some SpaghettiOs. Print it out when you're done so I can take a look. Mom heads into the kitchen and I turn my attention back to the Microsoft Word document on the computer screen in front of me. Both of these things, the computer screen and Microsoft Word, are fairly new developments in the McCurdy household. Marcus built the computer in his computer building class at high school, and I bought all the add-ons with the check from my co-star appearance on CSI, where I played a murderer's sister. The part was emotionally draining, but after Mom said I could buy Microsoft Word and The Sims with the part of my paycheck she wasn't using for bills, it was worth it. I'm typing up my own resume. This makes me feel proud, capable, competent. How many other 11-year-olds are typing up their own resumes? I feel ahead. However, those 3 words Mom just suggested I make bold caused me a deep pang of dread in my gut. I look at the words for a long beat. Those 3 words get top billing in the special skills portion of my resume. They come before pogo sticking, hula hooping, jump roping, including double dutch, piano, dance, jazz tap, lyrical hip hop, flexibility, and 12th grade reading ability. All special skills that Mom thinks will either give me a leg up for having, or that will lead me to miss an opportunity for not having, like the time I missed out on a Chef Boyardee commercial by not being able to pogo stick. Mom immediately bought a pogo stick from Pick and Save and had me practice an hour a day for 2 weeks until I could get to 1,000 jumps without falling off the pogo stick. Yes, I'm really good at pogo sticking. But none of those special skills are as important as this 3-word one. The one that Mom designated top billing to. The one that she wanted in bold. Crying on cue. Crying on cue is the skill you want in child acting. Everything else pales in comparison. If you can bring the tears on command, you're a real player, a real contender. And on a good day, I can bring the tears on command. You're like a female Haley Joel Osment, Mom tells me regularly. He's the only other kid these days who can bring the tears. Well, I suppose Dakota Fanning, but she's more of a Weller. The tears don't actually fall. You want the tears trickling down the cheeks for the camera. The first time I cried on cue was in acting class. Miss Lasky told us to take an object from home and think of a sad story to go with that object, and then come to class the next week with the object and tell the story on stage. I brought in a stapler. Dustin and Scotty draw a lot, and they staple their drawings into little packets to categorize them, so I made up a story about our house burning down and my brothers dying in the fire, and the only thing that remained was their stapler. If I really wanted to bring the waterworks, I would have thought of Mom dying, but thinking of Mom dying is off limits. Even though she's been in remission for years, her health is still fragile enough that I don't want to jinx anything since her life is in my hands with my annual birthday wish. That's a responsibility I don't take lightly and one I would never want to undermine for the sake of a teary monologue. My brother's lives, on the other hand, are perfectly okay to exploit for artistic growth. As I was on the little acting class stage telling the story, my eyes welled with tears to the point that my vision was blurry. But the tears weren't falling. I was sort of feeling the sadness from the monologue, but sort of feeling the frustration of the tears not falling. Miss Lasky walked onto the stage with thunderous steps and leaned 3 inches from my face so our noses were nearly touching. I was scared. I didn't know what was coming next. Then she lifted up her hand and snapped her fingers right in front of my eyes. The suddenness of the gesture scared my body into a jolt, and with the jolt, the tears fell. Miss Lasky beamed. I did too. Underneath the tears, I beamed. From that point on, if an audition required crying on cue, I felt nearly positive I would book the job. Word of mouth spread. It got to the point where Susan would phone Mom and proudly announce, "I got another call from a casting director saying, so tell me about the kid who cries." Granted, crying on cue was not fun for me. It was one of the more miserable experiences of my life, sitting in a cold casting office imagining tragic events that harm my beloved family. Any given event could last me 4 to 6 auditions worth of tears, but eventually I'd become immune to the event. Mom referred to this as being all cried out, so we'd have to switch to a new event. The Stapler story became Dustin dying of meningitis. He'd actually had a bad case of it a few years back, so Mom would say, "Imagine if the spinal tap went wrong." Dustin dying of meningitis became Marcus dying of appendicitis, and then Scott dying of pneumonia, and then Grandpa dying of old age. "Imagine he's in the hospital bed clutching the sock doll you made him when you were 6. The time I brought the most tears was for an audition for a bit part in Hollywood Homicide, a feature film starring Harrison Ford and Josh Hartnett. The part was for a little girl sitting in the back of a van with her tourist family, driving down Hollywood Boulevard when Josh Hartnett hijacks the car and starts driving it, causing the family to fly into hysterics. I don't know what was going on that particular day, but my tear ducts were especially filled. All I had to do was plop down in the casting office and think of Grandpa clutching his sock doll and bam, the tears spilled. An absurd amount. This wasn't crying, this was sobbing. My body convulsed with me. I was hysterical. "Wow," the casting director said as soon as I was finished. She had curly reddish-brown hair and a voice like butter. She was very nice. "I mean, you have the part, but I kind of want to see you do it again just to see it again," said the guy with gray hair and a brown leather jacket sitting to the casting director's side. And so I did it again. I had become the Cirque du Soleil performer of crying on cue. People wanted to see me do it over and over, like I was climbing silks or contorting in aerial hoops. Crying on cue was truly my special skill. Emily's dad has just been murdered and her mom is a suspect. A crying on cue audition for yet another network police procedural without a trace has just come through. The audition scene is a scene where Emily gets called in for an interrogation and starts getting overwhelmed and then the tears fall. I'm sitting in the waiting room mustering up all my sadness when something shifts in me. It feels strange. I don't know how to describe it, but I know, my gut knows, that the tears aren't going to come. I feel detached, disconnected, and then irritated. I tug on Mom's arm. She dog-ears the diet section in her current issue of Woman's World. The diet section is her favorite, even though I'm not sure why. Mom's very petite, 4'11", and a whopping 92 pounds, as she often announces with proud irony, knowing her pound count is far from whopping. She sets the magazine down on her lap and leans closer to me so I can whisper in her ear. "Mommy, I don't think I'm going to be able to cry." Mom looks at me, puzzled at first, then her confusion turns to intensity. I can tell immediately that she's switched into pep talk mode, a role she switches into more often than is necessary because it makes her feel necessary. She furrows her eyebrows and tightens her lips. There's a childishness to this expression of hers, like she's a kid pretending to be an adult. "Of course you will. You're Emily. You are Emily." Mom often says this when she's getting me into character. She'll say, "You are Emily," or "Kelly," or "Sadie," or whoever I'm supposed to be that day. But today, right now, I don't feel like being Emily. I don't want to be Emily. This has never happened before, but it's happening now and it's scaring me. A part of me is resisting my mind forcing this emotional trauma on itself. A part of me is saying, "No, it's too painful. I'm not doing this." That part of me is foolish. That part of me doesn't realize that this is my special skill, that this is good for me, for my family, for Mom. The more I can cry on cue, the more jobs I can book. The more jobs I can book, the happier Mom will be. I take a deep breath, then smile up at Mom. "You're right. I'm Emily," I say, half to convince Mom, half to convince myself. The part of me that doesn't want to cry on cue is not convinced. That part of me screams that I'm not Emily, that I'm Jeanette, and that I, Jeanette, deserve to be listened to. What I want and what I need deserves to be listened to. Mom finds the fold in her magazine, but just before she goes to reopen it, she leans over once more.
You're gonna book this one, Emily.
But I don't. The audition doesn't go well. My heart isn't in it. I don't feel my words. And worst of all, I do not cry on cue. I tank. We're on the way home in bumper-to-bumper traffic on the 101 South. I'm sitting in my booster seat since I'm still small enough to be required to sit in it. I try to work on my history homework, but I'm unable to focus because I'm too upset at myself over the audition. I was in my head during it because that scary part of me decided to try and speak up, that part of me that doesn't want to be doing this. I don't want to act anymore, I say before I even realize I've said it. Mom looks at me in the rearview mirror. A mixture of shock and disappointment fills her eyes. I immediately regret saying anything.
Don't be silly. You love acting. It's your favorite thing in the world,
Mom says in a way that makes it sound like a threat. I look out the window. The part of me that wants to please her thinks maybe she's right. Maybe it is my favorite thing, and I just don't know it. I just don't realize it. But the part of me that doesn't want to cry on cue, that doesn't want to act, that doesn't care about pleasing Mom and just wants to please me, that part of me screams at me to speak up. My face gets hot, compelling me to say something. No, I really don't want to. I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. Mom's face looks like she just ate a lemon. It contorts in a way that terrifies me. I know what's coming next.
You can't quit, she sobs. This was our chance. This was our chance.
She bangs on the steering wheel, accidentally hitting the horn. Mascara trickles down her cheeks. She's hysterical, like I was in the Hollywood Homicide audition. Her hysteria frightens me and demands to be taken care of.
Never mind,
I say loudly so Mom can hear it through her sobs. Her crying stops immediately, except for one leftover sniffle, but as soon as that sniffle is over, it's complete silence. I'm not the only one who can cry on cue.
Never mind, I repeat. Let's just forget I said anything. Sorry.
I suggest we listen to Mom's current favorite album, Phil Collins' But Seriously. She smiles at the suggestion and puts it in the CD player. She flips to Another Day in Paradise, and the song starts blasting through the speakers. Mom sings along. She eyes me in the rearview mirror.
Come on, why aren't you singing along, Nat?
She asks giddily, her mood having switched. So I start singing along, and I throw on my best fake smile to go with it. Maybe I wasn't able to bring the tears for Without a Trace, but I was able to bring the smile for Mom on her drive home. Either way, it's performing.
A little girl shouldn't have to worry about her entire family, Grandpa says to me one afternoon.
He can tell I'm stressed. I've been pacing back and forth on our front lawn for a half hour while I try to memorize my lines for an upcoming audition for a low-budget movie called My Daughter's Tears. Could there be a film title more perfectly suited to my special skill? Mom won't let me read the script because she says there's too much adult content, which is honestly a relief because I'm struggling enough as it is to try and memorize these 14 pages by my audition tomorrow, and with a Russian accent no less. The character I'm trying out for, the daughter whose tears the title is based upon, is Russian. Mom booked me an appointment with an accent coach, but I still don't have my R's quite right. I'm not allowed to go outside alone. Mom says I might get kidnapped and abused and murdered like Samantha Runyon, the girl who was kidnapped 3 weeks before her 6th birthday and lived just 5 minutes away from us. So whenever I go outside, someone has to join me. Today it's Grandpa. He's been watering the lawn while I've been memorizing.
What?
I ask, not because I didn't hear what he said, but because I'm confused. Of course a little girl should worry about her entire family. That's what little girls do.
He steps closer to me. I just think you deserve to be a kid.
My eyes well with tears, and not from me forcing them to. This is a natural welling. I can't remember the last time I cried naturally. I'm taken off guard. I shuffle my feet.
Come here, give Papa a hug.
I step forward and wrap my arms around his big belly. He pats my back with his free hand.
Love you, Poppy Seed, I say to him.
Love you too, hun.
Papa goes to bring his other arm around me to get a proper hug going, but he forgets he's holding a hose and the water squirts on me.
Whoops!
He sets the hose down on the lawn and lets the water run into the grass. Then he envelops me in his big papa hug. It feels so nice and cozy, even though he kind of smells like beef jerky.
You know, I was going to give you a little present once you finished memorizing your lines, but maybe I ought to go ahead and give it to you now.
Okay.
I'm excited. Who doesn't love presents? Grandpa reaches into his back pocket and digs around. Crumpled up receipts spill out onto the grass. Finally, he pulls out a little car antenna topper. It's Mike Wazowski, the main monster character from Monsters, Inc. This kind of free movie merch is among the perks he receives as a Disneyland employee. I take Mike into my palm. He's squishy and made of styrofoam.
I love how funny looking he is, Grandpa says. Isn't he funny looking?
Yeah.
He makes me laugh. I was hoping he'd make you laugh too.
Thanks, Poppy Seed.
Of course, he says with a nod.
You know, I hope you remember to have fun. Life should be fun for a kid.
Grandpa bends down, picks up the hose, and starts watering the grass again. I look down at Mike, running my thumb over his rubbery skin while I think about what Grandpa said. Fun isn't a thing I'm particularly familiar with. Life's a serious thing. There's a lot going on in this place. Being prepared and working hard and doing well are far more important than fun. I tuck Mike Wazowski into my pocket and go back to my Russian accent. I'm looking down at the papers in front of me. The stack of 110 freshly printed papers filled with a size 12 Courier New font. This is Henry Road, my first screenplay. I printed the screenplay out because I can't wait to show it to Mom. I know she could use a pick-me-up since she's in the hospital right now. It can't be easy for Mom to be in the hospital as often as she is, typically several times a year. Even though sometimes the reason she's in the hospital is unrelated to her cancer, like this time when she's there for her diverticulitis or diverticulosis, I'm never sure which one it is, the fear is always there. The fear that maybe when she's having an exam or a test or a surgery, the doctor will find a recurrence of her cancer. Grandpa drives me to the hospital in his beat-up, dark blue Buick with the Bush-Cheney bumper sticker. I sit in the back seat, thumbing my pages.
"Be careful you don't get a paper cut, hun," Grandpa tells me while he drives through a light that's in the middle of turning red.
We get to the hospital. I've been to a lot of hospitals for Mom's various health conditions, but I've never been to this one. This one's small, boutique-seeming. It's less daunting than they usually are, and less maze-like, so we find our way to Mom's room quickly. She's resting, but when she hears my footsteps, her eyes flutter open and she beams.
"Hi, Net."
Her smile makes me smile.
"Hi, Nani, Mommy."
I sit down in the chair next to her and take her hand in mine. I notice that our wrists are the same size.
"What did you bring with you?"
Mom asks, gesturing to the stack of papers tucked under my other arm. I can hardly contain my excitement. There's a wheeled food table that's rolled up to Mom's bed, much more luxurious than the white folding mat we eat on at home. The food tray on top of it, the turkey, green beans, mashed potatoes, side of chicken noodle soup, and crackers, are uneaten. I shove the food over a bit to make a clearing, and then I plop my pages on top of the table proudly.
"It's my screenplay, Henry Road." "You wrote a screenplay?"
Mom asks. I'm sure she's impressed. But then a concerned look crosses her face.
"Have you been going outside every day for 20 minutes to get your vitamin D?"
"Of course," I say, reassuring her. "And you've been going to your dance classes?"
"Yep."
She thumbs the cover page, but not with the pride I have when I thumb it. Her thumbing has a sadness to it.
"What?"
I ask.
"It's just..."
Mom looks down and smiles wistfully. This is one of her most rehearsed-looking expressions to me. I've never once seen her do this expression and felt like it was really coming from her in that moment. It always feels forced.
"It's just what?"
I ask.
"It's just... I hope you don't like writing more than you like acting. You're so good at acting. So, so good at it."
Suddenly I'm embarrassed I gave Mom my screenplay. I'm ashamed. How could I be so stupid? She would never support this. "Of course I don't like writing more than acting. I could never..." Hearing the words come out of my mouth, I think I sound fake, with the feigned innocence of the characters on the Leave It to Beaver reruns that Grandma insists on watching even though I hate them so much. Mom doesn't notice that I'm lying even though it feels so obvious in my bones that I am. I absolutely prefer writing to acting. Through writing, I feel power for maybe the first time in my life. I don't have to say somebody else's words. I can write my own. I can be myself for once. I like the privacy of it. Nobody's watching, nobody's judging, nobody's weighing in. No casting directors or agents or managers or directors or Mom. Just me and the page. Writing is the opposite of performing to me. Performing feels inherently fake. Writing feels inherently real.
"Well, good,"
Mom says as she eyes me, as if she's deciding whether or not she can trust my response. "Writer's dress."